Okay, and as I mentioned in previous weeks, to easily follow these notes, log on to our Wi-Fi, which is there, and you can download the PowerPoint outline. Go to orhaolam.com, and then go on Downloads on our website, the Downloads tab, which is right there, and then go to this message, Blessings, click on Messages, 2017 Messages, and this should be at the top of the messages. So this is just showing, this is an old screenshot, but it should be the top of the messages. And as I mentioned, one guy did that during the course of the message, and he said, boy, I felt like I was a kid in school that was cheating. I didn't have to take any notes. There was the notes all in front of me. So if you want to follow and retain the stuff, and then we do send it out by an email spam later. So the opening is, that's our lovely Cassie Maslowski, and she challenged me with this interesting little bit of information. She said, why did Jedis like fake news? And the answer is because they like wishing everyone, may the farce be with you. Cassie Maslowski, there you go. You can tell her I said that. Now, here's an invitation. I'm having people over to stare at their phones later if you want to come by. Having a phone. Maybe you would call that. Maybe you would call that a phony party. Okay. Anyhow. Okay, now here's one that's a little more serious, but also worth putting on screen. I was going to complain about the heat today. It's a summer story. But anyhow, then I realized it isn't 120 degrees in the desert. I'm not 5,700 miles from home. I'm not dressed in full uniform, carrying 70-plus pounds of gear. There's a little chance of me driving over a landmine bomb today, thanks to all those that serve. And that is true. As a matter of fact, why don't I do this? We just do this from time to time. Everyone who has been or is now in the armed services, we just stand for a moment. We'd like to recognize you. Any branch, yes. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you so much. Yes. Hallelujah. Whether Ba'arzot HaBrit or Yisrael, Gam Ken. Good, very good. We have an Israeli soldier, Sahal, here, so we are delighted. It's very important to honor you. Now, last week's message, we're doing an ongoing series. I just feel like the Ruach is drawing me to continue through the scroll of Matityahu. And so last week, we had a detailed consideration. Now, this is always risky to ask, but we had a detailed consideration of a certain topic. Anybody remember what the topic was? I knew it. When Kepha said, when he was asked, who am I? Who do men say I am? He said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. So we pursued the subject of what does that mean, that the Mashiach is indeed divine, that he is a God-man, a God, not a God, but God and man in one person, and the realities of that. Now, today we want to explore the fact that Kepha made this revelation, and what does that mean? And that was the scripture that Sergio read. And so here we'll go through the English, and then we'll parse it out and give some flesh to it. And so after Kepha made that statement, Yeshua said, I also tell you this, you are Kepha, which means rock. And that was added by David Stern. It's not translated there, but that's the interpretation. And in the Greek, it paraphrases the, not at this point, at another point, but anyhow, it uses the Aramaic form of rock. And on this rock, I will build my community. Now, the theme of this verse, and this is the first of several major points that are in this message, that there is some relationship between Kepha and being a rock. Yeshua, the Messiah, is very emphatic about this relationship. Ata Kepha, and on this rock. So what is the relationship? That is Kepha the rock, or what is this issue about? Well, if you look a little bit further back into the scripture, in Yochanan, John, he was given this name Kepha, or rock, as a nickname by Yeshua, and rabbis often would do that. They would give nicknames to people. And so looking at him, Yeshua said, you are Shimon bar Yochanan. That was his family name, Simon, the son of Yochanan, or John, you will be known as Kepha. That was Yeshua's innovation. And then the name means rock. In this case, the translation is right in the Greek text to provide what it means. Now, Kepha is not a Hebrew word. It's an Aramaic word, but it's similar to a Hebrew word. The word kaphim in Jeremiah, it says ubakephim alu. They went up to the rocks in a time of fear. So the translation is here provided by the Greek text. Now, it's not actually a common name, but here's a little analysis of that name as it is in the Greek, as was recorded in the text. His name is Petros, the masculine form of it, of course, Petros. And that's in Yochanan John 1:42. You'll find that. Now, interestingly, the Catholics have picked up on that, and they say he, Peter, is also the apostle of the apostles, and honor the 3rd century theologian Hippolytus of Rome gave him, and the first pope of the Roman Catholic Church, ordained according to Catholic teaching by Yeshua in the Rock of My Church dialogue in Matthew 16:18. That's what how the Catholic Church interprets, that Peter is the rock, and therefore he's the pope. So my statement to that bit of commentary is, really, let's take a look at that. Now, okay, note, the word Petros is his name, the masculine form, and when Yeshua is making the statement, you are Peter, Petros, and on this, the rock, he uses the feminine form, Petra. Now, is there meaning to that? I am a believer that every syllable, every spelling, every nuance of Scripture has some meaning. Oh, thank you. That was Vicky, I think. Yes, all right. Although, you have to be careful because Hebrew is not like Greek. Greek is very precise and analytical. Hebrew is forceful and poetic, so you have to make sure you get the context. But looking at this context, it's Petros and Petra. So is there a meaning to that? Well, here's again from a certain source. I don't know Greek, so I have to rely on other sources. Even Hebrew I do. But there's a significant difference in the masculine and feminine form of that word. Petra, in the feminine form that Yeshua said he built his congregation on, his community on, the feminine noun is a mass of connected rock, which is distinct from Petros. Petros is a detached stone or boulder. So it's still a big thing, maybe not easy to move, a boulder size, but Petra is a solid or native rock rising up through the earth, a huge mass of rock. You could kind of say the Rock of Gibraltar is a Petra. You're not going to put that in your truck, no matter how much diesel horsepower you have. Now, in a sense, Yeshua, however you construe this, was giving Petros, Kepha, a compliment. He's saying, you're a boulder, you're solid, you're not a pebble that gets blown around, you're significant. But you're just part of the rock face, you're not the Petra. So the easy understanding is, Kepha is not the absolute rock, but his confession of the divine Messiah does make him a stalwart, and indeed, he was a prominent leader. If you look through some of the references to him in the Messianic writings in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 12 there, it says, 1:12, it says, I say this because one of you says, I follow Shaul, another says, I follow Apollos, another says, I follow Kepha. So while there was some sectarianism, controversy, divisions, which wasn't a good thing, and Shaul is taking them to task for it. Nevertheless, one of the leaders that was quoted was Kepha, so he was big enough to be one of the sectarian groups there. Similarly, when Yaakov and Kepha and Yochanan were the acknowledged pillars of the community, when Shaul went to visit the community in Galatia, and in 1 Peter, 1 Kepha, when he's writing, he described himself as an emissary, a leader, one that went forth, one of the apostles is the English rendering, but emissary just kind of rings better. Now, if you put this together, you have been built on the foundation of the emissaries and the prophets. So Kepha, it's not wrong to consider him one of the foundational prophets, but the cornerstone being Yeshua, the Messiah himself. We have to get perspective. He is the cornerstone in ancient times. Cornerstones now are sort of ceremonial because we have GPSs and lasers and all kinds of stuff to do our building and our surveying. But in ancient times, the cornerstone was really important in locating the building, in the angles of all the stonework and the angles of the building. An important construction is the first stone to be set, determines the position of all the pieces to be laid afterwards. Cornerstones have been used since the time of the Great Pyramid. So cornerstones are the foundation stone that everything is figured on. And in fact, Avraham is called a rock. Listen to me, you pursuers of justice, you seek out an eye. Consider the rock from which you were cut, the quarry from which you were dug. Consider Avraham your father. So Avraham was considered a rock. So here's the application of this ambivalent thing about stone. Kepha is the stone, but Yeshua is the stone. So what does that all mean? Human leaders are foundational. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, try to imitate me even as I try to imitate the Messiah. And so there's a lesson right here in this duality of the rock, of who is the rock, what the definition of the rock is. And that is just very simply, my integrity, your integrity is our foundational inventory. It, however glorious our program is, however glorious our systems are, however glorious our stuff is, the most important thing is our integrity, how we live. If you Google on fallen evangelical leaders, the list is just rife. Now, some of them might be media accusations, but without naming names, you and I know that right here in this city, within just a few miles of here, actually, there have been some terrible instances of leaders crashing and burning, and, of course, of lay people as well. So you have actually, lay people, it's maybe even more painful because we have to build on our community. You have eternal influence. You have infinite resources to keep that influence, but it's so important that we live up to who we are. After all, it says the Spirit and the Bride say, come. God sends His Spirit out over all the world to influence people, to draw people to Himself, but the Bride, as was so prophetically said, we are the bride of Messiah. We are married to God. The bride, the integrity, the purity, the spotlessness, the whiteness of her garment. Now you say, well, I have all this stuff in my history, so does it really matter? Yeah, it really matters because God specializes in transforming history. God specializes in washing away every stain. Come now, let's reason together. Your sins be as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. You don't know how confusing and debauched and depraved my family was. Well, maybe I do know. You don't know my story. Maybe some of you do, actually. But anyhow, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how depraved we are. We can walk in integrity, purity, wholeness, rightness, righteousness. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Okay. Now that's the first application from this, as Kepha is saying. I also tell you, you are Kepha. We already read this, just rereading it to go back in the flow, which means rock. On this rock, I will build my community. Now that's interesting because a lot of times when Yeshua is pictured as being the prophetic individual and the Messiah, the thought you might get is that he's building the kingdom right away. The kingdom is going to come. He's establishing a kingdom, and that's what the Roman authorities were afraid of, that he's building a kingdom. That's why he was killed. But when he says, I will build my community, it kind of implies that I'm not going to be king, because if he was king over everything, he wouldn't need a community. But within his apocalyptic message, there is a hint. This is the first hint, maybe. There's going to not be an immediate kingdom. There's going to be a delay, a kingdom delay, and a community within a fallen world. This is kind of typical for his day. The Essenes, the community that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, most people believe, was very apocalyptic, but it also had this description as a community. So I need to make two applications here, one of which will be controversial, and the other will be more controversial, so, or offensive, or whatever. But anyhow, okay, first I'd like to just read to you a quote that I've had in my notes from Asher and Trader about community. It's very strongly worded. But here it is. And so if you don't like this preaching, just write to Asher and say you shouldn't have written. Okay. God expects us to be in submission to an eldership to whom we are accountable so we might be taught and grow in the likeness of the Messiah. I know of no one who professes faith who has ever gotten very far in this without congregational life. For in the ups and downs of life together in a congregation, in forgiving, submitting, and serving, we grow. We need congregational life to fulfill the biblical demand to be conformed to Yeshua. We need congregation to grow in character. We need a congregation to grow in our exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. We need a congregation to bring regular corporate worship before God. This is both our responsibility as part of the corporate temple and as part of the intercessory responsibility as this priesthood. We need a congregation. We might be taught and mentored by those who have attained what we have not yet attained. This includes everything from marriage, family life, personal devotion, accountability, people asking questions, how are you doing? Plus, the Bible says God has given five kinds of gifted peoples, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip us for the work of the ministry. But they cannot equip us if we're not in congregational life and submitted to their gifting and to equip us. We need a congregation to fulfill God's command and to walk in the fear of God and to be assured of his blessing. If we are known disobedience here, we cannot expect his blessing on our lives. So why am I saying this to you? Because you're already here. But anyhow, just to build our relationship, and we have home groups, we have men's group, we have now a 20-ish something-ish group, to be in community and relationship and mutual accountability. It's the only way to victory. And if you have a problem, I will say this just very plainly, you've heard me say it before, if you, talking to the men here, have a problem with pornography, there's only one known way to get rid of it, and that is by community accountability. I don't mean public accountability, but in small groups, particularly one-on-one, software monitoring your screen so that there's a report when you engage in something that's wrong, that's sinful, your accountability partner knows and he says, hey, what's going on here? That's the only way to get this kind of victory is in community, in mutual submission and accountability. Keeps our homes, our marriages, other things together, we have a hope. Now, that's the first one that's a little bit challenging. The second one might be more challenging when we talk about this word community. In fact, I last preached on this. I was able to find my notes, which was amazing, from 2006. That's 11 years ago. So I guess it's time to revisit this topic. So I copied and pasted some of the notes, and it's from this book. Dan Gruber, some of you may know him. He is one of the best messianic theological authors, and he's written two or three or four books. This one is called Copernicus and the Jews, which is sort of a funny title. Copernicus is the guy who came up with the fact that the sun is the center of the solar system. He maybe not came up with the guy, but he publicized it and stood for it. And so how does Copernicus relate to the Jews? Well, without going into whole detail, he introduces it in kind of his tongue-in-cheek way. He says when Copernicus stood for the heliocentric solar system as opposed to the geocentric, when he stood for that and when the world bought into it, it changed everything in scientific understanding. Everything became mathematical because before that there was what they called epicycles, very complicated way of explaining how the Earth moved and the planets moved relative to it, and the planets would move apparently backwards in the heavens. And anyhow, without getting into all that, it's kind of a fun thing to get into. But when he changed it from geocentric to heliocentric, everything, it actually laid the foundation for modern mathematical, industrial, technological revolution. And Copernicus's adventure in changing the center of the universe, or center of the solar system, is a little bit analogous. The word for planet is planetoi. And the Jews are called planetoi. They're called wanderers, the wandering Jews, and at least twice in Scripture. And Gruber's basic thesis is when you put the Jews, the identity of the Jewish people, in its place in Scripture and in theology, everything else works out much different, much better, much more sensibly, much simpler. So he explains that a little bit more, and I have a whole teaching on it, but I don't want to get into all that. I just want to say that this is Gruber's teaching on this word community, basically taken out of his book. So, It's a terminology issue, and so here is what it is. This application of the word community. Now, there's a theological covenantal issue in the wrapper of terminology, and we need to apply it with forgiveness and love, and so you can see it's going to be a little interesting when I get into it. There's two Hebrew words for community or gathering, or us here, what we're doing here in this room, and also the universal body of Messiah, two words. One is the Hebrew word edah, which is translated community, and the other is the Hebrew word kahal, which is congregation. It's the gathering of the community. So this one is more about gathering, and this is more about the witness. There's another congregation in town called Adat, witness of Yeshua. Or when in the Ten Commandments, it says, don't be Ed Shaker. So this is a community in terms of a witness, and this is a community in terms of a gathering. That's kind of some of the root of it. And so when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek, these two words were carried into the Greek Septuagint in the Hebrew context in Greek packaging. And so Eda is usually translated synagoge, is the Greek word or some form of the Greek word from which we get the word synagogue. Kahal is usually translated ecclesia. These are not absolute, but this is the tendency, which again means congregation, community, but sometimes ecclesia is rendered church, and that's what we want to get into that could be a little surprising. There's actually no major difference in the words. There's no particularly Jewish connotation in the Greek scriptures, in the New Testament, to synagogue. It's just a gathering, just a community. There's no particularly non-Jewish connotation to kahal, which is usually ecclesia. So both are somewhat similar words. There's a little sense that is different in terms of how they act, but they're basically the same. And synagogue is not a Jewish term in the Messianic writings, in the New Testament scriptures. So, for example, here's the two words together. I was almost an evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly, which in Hebrew is kima'at hayiti b'chol ra, I was almost an all evil, b'toch kahal ve'eda. So they use this in the kahal, in the gathering together, and in the assembly. So in both terms, eda and kahal, they're pretty similar, and the meaning is similar. Also in Numbers 1:18, there's another one which says, "Ve'ed kol eda yikalu," gather together. They gather together all the eda. So again, the words are basically meaning the same. Another Hebrew use of it is that all the waters be gathered, heavens be gathered, and in the Septuagint, the verb is synagogon. So let there be a synagogue in the heavens. Well, it doesn't mean that. It just means gather together. It's just about a gathering. So similarly, in Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the lake that gathered synagogon. It's just a gathering, all kinds of fish. So I'm just giving you a sense of the grammar of the word. Another one is the assembly, ecclesia, in the wilderness. It's talking about the Jewish people in the wilderness. It's called the ecclesia because they were a gathering there of people spoken to by the angel, spoken to them in Mount Sinai. In Yaakov, James, there was a man comes into your synagogue wearing gold rings and fancy clothes. Now, it doesn't really have a Jewish connotation to that. It's just somebody coming into your assembly, your group. Someone among you ill, you should call for the leaders of the congregation, and the congregation is one of these words. So, this is the English packaging of Greek thought, and the Greek thought is based on Hebrew, and one of the things that you'll read in this book is that the Greek of the New Testament, most people who really know classical Greek and classical Greek scholars say it's awful Greek. It's not good Greek. It's not there's Koine Greek, which is the Greek of the marketplace, and then there's classical Greek. This is neither. Some call it Hebrew Greek or Hebraic Greek or some term like that because it's a lot of Hebrew thinking packaged in Greek. But nevertheless, William Tyndale, when he takes this concept in 1525, Tyndale translates ecclesia as community. Tyndale never uses the word church. Kind of an interesting nuance here that I said could be a little offensive, but just explore this with me. In 1535, Luther's German translation never used the word church. There is a German word for church, but rather he used Gemeinde, which means community. One of this wonderful congregation I was invited to speak of is called Emmanuel Gemeinde in Nuremberg. I was there about 10 years ago, maybe. Gemeinde is the word that But here is the rub. Here is the difficult statement, just exploring this word community that Yeshua uses. In 1611, when King James commissioned the translation that bears his name, he was the head of the Church of England. And he had the political purpose of divine right of kings to rule. So he gave some rules to the King James translators. And rule number three was, ecclesiastical words are to be kept. That is, words that have to do with the nature of the Anglican Church instead of, this is really crucial, this rule number three, King James, instead of the scrupulosity of the Puritans. Now, by the scrupulosity of the Puritans, he was actually giving the Puritans a high compliment, but he basically mandated that the word church would be used for ecclesia. He mandated that he would do that because basically doing so validates his rule over the church, over the Anglican church. It was a political thing. Now, this is on just page 66 that you'll find interesting, and I'll read some from him. Okay, the implications of the word church is it just an assembly? It's not just an assembly. There's meaning to the word. All words have meaning. Mosque basically means an assembly. But you wouldn't say, I'm going to a mosque, even though it's just an assembly, because it has implication to it. And a mosque has very alien and foreign concepts to it, a very alien and foreign concept to Israel. Gruber writes in this book on page 68, something really, I think, interesting here. He says, the word church and the different forms would appear in other languages, said to be a transliteration of the Greek word kukorion, meaning house of the Lord. But it's not a word that appears in the scriptures. As Little and Scott remark, their Greek-English lexicon regarding Kuriakos, I guess, assumed to be in the original Teutonic Kirk church, but how this Greek name came to be adopted by northern nations rather than the Roman name Ecclesia is not satisfactorily explained. So it's a different connotation, and that's why we use the term synagogue or congregation. Implications of the word church is possibly, as was just read there, from Kuriakon, the house of the Lord. It's not the sense of ecclesia, just gathering together, and we don't really know, have a good derivation of this word. It could be from a circle, that is, the early ones met in a circle, but it's not in the sense of a circle gathering. The concept is, the scriptures really speak of the body of Messiah, the commonwealth of Israel, Jews and Gentiles grafted in together, community of believers in the Jewish Messiah, the King. Church is a group, by terminology, disconnected from the Jewish people. So if you ever wondered why we don't call this the Orla Messianic Church, there is a theological grid to all that. Now, there is one major issue in which this term synagogue does have a Jewish sense in the Messianic scripture. No, not in the Messianic scriptures, it's a Jewish sense, but it's been read that way, and that is this. In Revelation, it's a misuse, actually, of the term synagogue. In Revelation 3:9, we're told about the synagogue of Satan, those who call themselves Jews but aren't. On the contrary, they are lying. So I will cause them to come and prostrate themselves at your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Now, some church fathers in reading this said, well, the synagogue of Satan, that means all synagogues are of Satan, as opposed to the term, which is also mistranslated, the church of the living God. In the Greek, that could be the synagogue of the living God. But this term, the synagogue of Satan, has come to be used to describe all synagogues by some people who are abusing the scriptures. Similarly, in Revelation 2:9, going back a chapter, to the angel of the Messianic community in Smyrna write, here is the message from the first and the last who died and came alive again. I know how you are suffering and how poor you are, though you are rich. And I know the insults of those who call themselves Jews but aren't. On the contrary, they are the synagogue of the adversary. So what's actually happening here is that there's a reversal, a role reversal. He's taking the Jewish people, the genuine Jewish people, and saying, and people reading it as saying they're all the synagogue of Satan. What it says is this is really about those who say they are Jews, but they aren't. They're claiming by what we've come to call replacement theology that they are the Jews, and those are the people that are claiming, and they're called the synagogue of the adversary by Yeshua here in the book of Revelation. So listen again, this is from Gruber, listen again to what Yeshua said to his Jewish ambassador from Israel, you might say. It sounds different to Jewish ears. I will make those who are of the congregation of the adversary, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. It sounds like the everlasting love of God for the people of Israel. But these people are claiming that the ones who are really Jews are not Jews. And it's just a terrible role reversal. Because if the real Jews are no longer Jews, then what have they become? Chinese, Martians, avocados? Why has the church slandered and persecuted them for 1,700 years for being Jews if, according to Revelation, we're not Jews? Now, I know this is a little involuted, but the thinking is that if being Jewish is bad, as some render it, this is not in the scriptures, but this is a misreading. They're cast off from God because, but there are a lot of good promises to the Jews, so if the Jews aren't the Jews, then the Christians must be the Jews. Last month I was supposed to meet with a theologian who claims that the Christians are more Jewish than Jews are. This is just a normal, bizarre teaching. Unfortunately, we couldn't work out a time to meet. But this idea of the synagogue of Satan is not about the real synagogue. It's about those who claim to be Jewish and are really undermining covenantal identity. And this is where there's a whole other issue that I don't have time to get into, but the Ephraimites is a whole theological group out there that says that every born-again believer can only be so if they have some DNA from the 10 northern tribes. So that really all the Christians are the Israelites, and the historical Jews are just a small portion. So they're the main group, and we're the little group. And I know of one person who said, well, I was told because I'm following Torah, now I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And I said to that person, well, how's that possible? And they realized that, you know, you don't change your ancestry because you're following Torah. The Hebrew Roots Movement, everybody's claiming to be Jews, or not everybody, but a lot of groups are claiming to be Jews, and it makes for a lot of chaos and confusion. So the literal understanding of all of this is that these are non-Jews who lie and say they are Jews, but in fact they are Gentiles. The metaphorical interpretation of this verse has been given over time some virulently anti-Semitic significance. Over the century, Jews have had this epithet slung at them that we are of the synagogue of Satan and hurled by Christians who thought they understood the Bible. So the conclusion of all that is the kingdom of the Messiah is made of Jews who received the new covenant God made with Israel and Judah in Jeremiah 31, and non-Jews grafted into this covenant through Romans 11. Jews and Gentiles, one in Messiah. And the other linguistic conclusion is the word church is really not a translation of anything in Scripture. The word church actually has implications in the government of European kings and bishops without Jews. So that's the end of that linguistic study of the word community and church, and that's why we use the term synagogue here, or congregation, if you ever wondered about it. Now, two more points in the time we have left, and that is that Yeshua says that concerning my community, the gates of hell will not overcome it. And we showed a picture of the Banyas Nature Reserve in northern Israel that has indeed a place where the gates of hell were considered to be, in this cave where the satanic spirits in ancient times were said to be understood. And Yeshua is saying, no, you will attack every force of darkness. You will overcome every power of evil, both within your heart and around you. Well, it doesn't always look that way. Sometimes it looks like darkness is resisting and there's broken families and generational failures and issues and problems, and it doesn't look like everything's going. But I'll tell you, somebody wrote a song, there can be miracles if we believe. Hallelujah. I'm trusting that God is going to, we're sitting right here in a building we thought was impossible in a lot of dimensions. We're here. We got things to overcome yet. But little by little, we trust Him. We work with Him. We figure it out. We let him work through us, and the gates of hell will not indeed prevail. And Yeshua goes on to say this, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you prohibit on earth will be prohibited in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Now, that's a little bit tricky to understand. The superficial understanding is that Yeshua is transferring rabbinic authority that was given to the Sanhedrin and the rabbis, the what's called smicha, he was giving to his shlichim. Smicha is the Hebrew word for ordination. And the at ordination, the rabbis are told, yarol, yarol, yadin, yadin, which means judging you shall judge and teaching you shall teach. And that gives a rabbi authority to make halakhic decisions about food and about family issues and about lawsuits, and there's a lot of complexities to it. That could be one of the sense of it, but you know, I'm really not that interested in settling your lawsuits. You got other people to do that. I'll tell you what I think that scripture means. In Romans, it says this. It says, we know that until now, the whole creation's been groaning, as with pains of childbirth. That is, all the sin that's in the world just seems to fly in the face of the beauty of nature. Somebody went to, I think it was New Guinea, and was admiring the waterfalls and the wild flowers and the succulent plants and all the beauty. And he said, only man is vile. Even in all that beauty, the grotesqueness of the cannibalism that was there. And the whole creation has been groaning as with pains of childbirth and the wars. And it's not just in primitive lands and all through America, our Civil War history in Europe. And not only it, but we ourselves are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we continue waiting eagerly to be made sons, that is, to have our whole bodies redeemed and set free. It was in this hope that we were saved. When we get saved, we have a hope of redemption, that everything's going to be good because we have the Messiah now. But it takes more than that. But Yeshua said, I think this is what it means when he says, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. He says, similarly, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know how to pray the way we should, but the Spirit himself pleads on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. Intercessory prayer, this is about protracted intercessory prayer. That's why we're having that Esther fast prayer time Wednesday night before Purim. And that's when we have our Tirosh. And Tirosh is only an hour and a half, but it's so important for us to be in prayer, in intercession. And I so appreciate that I have people who, there's some of them here, some of you here, that spend time, hours in protracted prayer and worship and praise. But groanings too deep for words, the one who searches hearts knows exactly what the Spirit is thinking, because his pleading for God's people according to God's will. And in the prophet Yeshayahu, there's a similar statement. He's talking about the transformation of history and resulting in Israel. Before going into labor, she gave birth, talking about Israel and the conception of and the development of the nation. Before her pains came, she delivered a male child. Whoever heard of such a thing? Who's ever seen such things? A country is born in one day, as a nation brought forth all at once. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. And we don't know who was doing the intercession, but it says, as soon as Zion went into labor, she brought forth her children. Would I let the baby break through and not be born, says Adonai? Would I cause the birth and shut the womb, asks your God? Rejoice. Rejoice with Yerushalayim, be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice, all of you who mourn for her, so that you nurse and are satisfied by her comforting breast, drinking deeply and delighting in the overflow of her glory. Zion says, I will spread shalom over her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. Now, this poetic imagery here, but I think the imagery is, as we pray, as we seek God, all the impossible situations will break through, will be resolved, will win in ways we may not see and fully understand, but they will work. And you will nurse and be carried in her arms and cuddled in her lap like someone comforted by his mother. I will comfort you in Yerushalayim. You will be comforted. So the last verse that Yeshua says, and with the worship team come up because we are about done. It says, then he warned the Talmidim not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Why? Because there's warfare and death, and they weren't ready. Don't say this yet. Talk to them about community. He talked to them about his being the divine Messiah. He talked to them about death. And are we ready? So the question is, are we ready? Are we ready to be the secondary rock, people of integrity representing Yeshua? Are we part of a community responsibly in accountability? Do we understand English terminology about the church? Are we exercising the authority, particularly in prayer, of the kingdom? Well, going back to this warning, he said, don't tell anybody yet. And I think the reason for the warning was Yeshua gives us time. He gives us time. I described a lot of responsibilities here, a lot of things here, cleaning up our lives, walking in integrity, walking in community, walking in intercessory warfare. Yeshua gives us time to rest, to grow, to strengthen, to work. 2 weeks ago, I spoke on the treasures of His glory. He wants us to receive the treasures of His glory so we can enter into His kingdom. And so we'll have a little time of worship now to meditate on this, to enter into it in our spirit. And then we'll have prayer people come up. If you have never received Yeshua into your life, if this whole thing is new and you don't have a living relationship with Him where you know your sins are forgiven, we always want to invite you to come and make peace with God. Or if you're walking with Him in some way, you're walking with Him and in some way the walk is broken and there's things that need to be addressed, please come and pray as well as we enter into this time of worship.